For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation, for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Father, for your wonderful word, for this exceptional piece of your holy word. We ask you, Lord God, that your spirit now would abide with us while we consider your word and the occasion that we observe today. And we ask you, Lord God, to do a mighty work in each heart today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In case you're wondering why I am mentioning a special occasion, I'll give you a bit of a history lesson. This week, this coming week, Tuesday, is the 500th anniversary of an event which today is looked back on as the beginning of what's called the Protestant Reformation. I assume that you know that there are Catholics and there are Protestants, and that we are among the latter. I also assume that you know, at least vaguely, that there is a period of history referred to as the Reformation, and that's generally speaking the 1500s, 1600s, I guess on into the 1700s, and that this period of history resulted in, produced a major change in Christianity in the world. And it produced some famous names, such as Martin Luther, whose hymn, Mighty Hymn, we have just sung, John Calvin, William Tyndale, John Knox, I don't know, perhaps you've heard of a Swiss man named Zwingli, Ulrich Zwingli. Protestant is a term, as you can tell just by the word, a Protestant means that people are protesting something, okay? They're protesting a certain something. And a reformer, a reformation, is the idea that there were things that needed to be changed. Something had gone wrong and had to be corrected or be reformed. Okay, so we refer to the Protestant Reformation. You perhaps have heard of this event of Martin Luther nailing a document to the door of the cathedral in Wittenberg, Germany. His famous 95 Theses. You may not know, though, why that event, it's October 31st, 1517, why was it so significant? What is that whole thing all about? And why would we care about it? And why would we mark it 500 years later? Okay, how has it affected us? Well, there is a lot that we take for granted about our Christianity and, in fact, just our form of worship. Our methods and our means, if you like, that we would never even have had if the disputes and the debates of the Reformation period had not occurred. We're just used to having church a certain way, okay? We probably don't even really realize just how much we just assume about what church is and what it should be. You know, we don't think, I think, often how different our faith would be, you know, how different would our religion be and how different would our lives be like if certain men had not lived and certain questions had not been raised. We are a product of something, okay? We in Bridgeton in 2017 owe quite a lot to some courageous men of 500 years ago, Martin Luther and others like him, and, you know, the people who participated in and shaped the movement of which he was such a significant part. Okay, let me put a hypothetical to you, but I guess it doesn't have to be hypothetical because we have visitors today. Okay, say you bring a guest to church. Okay, your guest has been around around the block a few times, has been in some different places of worship and around the world perhaps, been to lots of different kinds of religious services, and they come here, they sit through our service, they have a look around and see the place, and they start asking you some questions about why. Why this and why that? Number one, why is it so plain in here? Where's all the pictures of the people? Where's the gold? Where's the like the memorials and the shrines or statues or paintings of the holy people, their faces so that we can reverence them and kneel to them? I don't even see Jesus around here. Where's the Holy Family? Do you folks have a patron saint or an angel that you that's watching over your church? St. Peter, St. Paul, St. Teresa, St. Cecilia, St. Catherine, St. Francis, the Virgin. Do you know about all of the resources that are available to you from heaven, all of the heroes of the faith who have gone on ahead of us that we can pray to and get help from? Who tells your pastor what to say, what to talk about? Who's in charge of this effort? Do you have like a bishop that you report to? An archbishop? Should I call you father? You're not wearing a robe, why not? Why Sunday school? In other words, why do you do it this way? Why do you put a Bible here in the middle where everybody can see? Why do you have so many Bibles out there? It seems like for you, the message is the central of the sermon. Okay, you sure talk a lot. After that, it seems like the close runner-up is the singing. You sing a lot. Why not the communion? Why not the Mass? Why is that not the central thing? What actual benefit is this whole exercise supposed to give me today? Like, what credit am I gaining with God by attending your church today? What things are there for me to do today so that I can, help myself out a little bit, move myself forward a little bit towards eternal life? How can I clean myself up? Like, is there a candle I can light? Is there a prayer I should say? Is there like sacred water or food or something I can eat or drink? Is there a confessing box where I go get my sins off my chest? I've often wondered what a regular guy like me can do to gain a place among the saints. I've often thought that I should just leave the rat race and immerse myself in spirituality and meditation and, I should escape the mechanicalness and the ugliness of the world and take a vow of poverty and just devote myself to being a spiritual person, right? I know that there's only a select few saints that really make it, but I have thought there's just going to be some day is going to come when I'm just going to throw it all and I'm going to go off and live in the desert and be a hermit. Okay, why do you do your religion the way that you do it? It seems so stripped down and it seems so basic. It kind of lacks this ethereal quality that you think religion ought to have. Like, shouldn't there be an echo in here? Shouldn't there be like smells and things? You don't have any incense or, okay. How do you answer? Okay, like I said, there's a lot we just take for granted. We're just used to it. How do you answer? If somebody asks you this, how do you know whether any of those things even matter? Do they matter? Is it just our preference? Do we do church the way we do just because the pastor decided this is what he likes? Okay, and if you liked some of those other things that we don't have, or if you wanted to add some things, is it really all just the same, neither here nor there? If you went to a place where they had them, how do you make that decision? Okay, and so how do you explain? Why don't we have a priest? Why don't we pray for the dead? Why don't we count beads and cross ourselves and do lots of things that lots of other people do? Well, the answer, here's your history lesson, okay? The answer has a lot to do with all that was set in motion by this rather minor event 500 years ago. An Augustinian monk, name of Martin, posts a paper with 95 sentences on it to the door of the cathedral. This is an event that in and of itself is rather unremarkable. He was not intending to, he was not intending it as an act of defiance, an act of rebellion. He was not laying plans to split the Roman Catholic Church. Okay, he wanted the Pope and the Church to have a good name in the world. He's just trying to set a certain issue to rights that was gone crooked. He would not have dreamed of the reverberations that posting this paper on the door would have. He's a scholar and a teacher. It's just the normal way, like the church door is like the bulletin board. It's just the normal way for a teacher like himself to propose an issue for academic discussion. Okay, it's the cathedral's door is just where you publicize your notice. And so here's how it begins. Out of love and zeal for the truth and the desire to bring it to light, the following theses will be publicly discussed at Wittenberg under the chairmanship of the Reverend Father Martin Luther, Master of Arts in Sacred Theology, regularly appointed lecturer on these subjects at that place. Okay? So we're looking for truth. And the 95 theses that follow, they're not a manifesto of like complete Protestant doctrine or anything like that. Okay? There's no such thing as Lutherans. There's no such thing as Protestants. There's no such thing yet as what Martin Luther would eventually come to understand as the gospel and the message of the Bible. He's a monk. He's Catholic. He's dealing with Catholic matters and Catholic practice. Okay, and if you read the 95 Theses, you will see they're still pretty far from what you would call today fundamentalist evangelical doctrine, as we would recognize it. But there are very distinct dawnings of a realization in Martin Luther's understanding that some questions need to be asked about church councils and popes and, you know, the College of Cardinals. Okay, questions as to, do these men really actually have the final and supreme authority on church matters that they claim to have? Okay, what the root of the matter is, what Martin Luther wants to discuss is what's known as the sacrament of penance. Okay, Catholics today still perform rites and acts of penance. Penance is the work of making satisfaction for your sins. Okay, you've committed various sins, and your confessor tells you, or the church tells you, how you have to work them off. Okay, that's the Catholic terminology. You make satisfaction. The more serious the sin, the more you have to do. Okay, there's two kinds of punishment for your sins. There's the eternal punishment, which Christ took care of by dying on the cross. Okay, so you can go to heaven eventually, but there's also the temporal punishment. And it's based on when David committed adultery with Bathsheba and confessed his sin, and the prophet came to David and said, okay, because you have, you know, David confesses, but Nathan says to him, okay, the Lord has put away your guilt, but because you have caused the Lord's enemies to blaspheme, the child that's born to you will die. Okay, and also a sword will plague your own house all the rest of the days of your life. So there's the sin part, the guilt part, that God forgives. But there are consequences for you that you must nevertheless pay. Okay, this is the temporal punishment that you have to bear. Okay, and whatever, so this is making satisfaction. When the confessor tells you this is your punishment for your sins, whatever you fail to work off before you die, your soul then works it off in purgatory by suffering for a certain number of years to make satisfaction for your sins. And then at long last, your soul will be released to go to heaven. Okay? That's for believers. Okay? Unbelievers don't, you know, unbelievers go to hell. Believers spend your whole life, you make satisfaction for your sins, and then whatever is left over after you die, you go to purgatory, and you continue, your soul makes satisfaction for that by spending a number of years in purgatory. Now, if you don't know anything about penance or about purgatory, be thankful to God. Okay? It is because you are a product, a beneficiary of the Reformation that took place beginning 500 years ago, that you're not confused and burdened by all of this this kind of it's a deception, really. It's a delusion. It's something that men have created. There's too fewer obstacles for your mind to have to overcome and cope with before you can get to the truth, okay? We never talk about purgatory here because purgatory isn't a thing. But how do you know that purgatory isn't a thing? Anyway, so doing penance, you know, whatever form that takes, whether that's saying prayers or going on pilgrimages or doing good works, okay, penance is called a sacrament. And that means sacraments are the way that God's grace or God's credit is applied to you. It's delivered to you or accounted to you to a believer. It's how you accrue merit to yourself. Okay, and there's seven sacraments, as you probably heard. There's baptism, confirmation, communion, penance, marriage, taking holy orders, which is like becoming a priest or a nun or something, and then last rites. Okay, and just by doing those things, just by the action of it alone, those things are in and of themselves effective for working you towards salvation. Okay, it's a sacrament. It is how you work off your penance is making satisfaction. Okay, it moves you a little closer towards salvation. There are some saints who had so much merit built up by all of the good works that they did that they have merit to spare. Okay, and and the Lord Jesus has an infinite amount of merit to spare by his work on the cross. And so a person who needs merit can access this. It's called the treasury of merit. Okay, and it's like a bank by means of what's called an indulgence. Okay, if I need merit, I can access the treasury of merit by means of an indulgence. An indulgence is a reduction or lessening of the punishment due to you, the Christian, which a minister of the church is authorized to dispense to you, you know, the priest or the pope or some other minister of the church, if you meet certain conditions, like performing some kind of action, saying prayers, visiting a holy place, you know, you go see the tomb of Saint whoever, giving alms. Okay, and the more devoutly you do the action, the greater the indulgence that is granted. There's even some things that you can do to earn what's called plenary remission. Okay, it's a plenary indulgence, which means the whole shooting match. Okay, all of your remaining satisfaction that you have to make is okay, you and the Lord are good to go, you're even. Of course, until the next time you sin, and then you incur more, but at least for now, you have plenary remission. Okay, so the ideal of the Catholic life is to have it all paid up right when you die so that your soul can go straight to heaven and not have to go to purgatory. So everybody understand? What's happening in 1517 is that the Pope Leo X, wants to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Okay, and St. Peter's is still there and it's one of the most magnificent buildings in the world. He had authorized indulgences to anyone who would give alms for this project. Okay, and so his agents are traveling through Germany and throughout Europe telling people that they will receive the remission of punishment, satisfaction for their sins, not only for themselves, but also, if you choose, for a loved one in purgatory by giving a contribution for the basilica. And not just a small amount of remission, plenary remission, okay? Full satisfaction of all their remaining punishment, okay? Not just for yourself, but for somebody in purgatory. So imagine, okay, here's your mother or your grandmother, passed away, they're suffering in purgatory, she's working off her remaining penalty of sin, she may have years and years left ahead of her, but for the right donation of alms, you can have granted on her behalf a plenary indulgence, and off she goes to heaven. Okay, and the saying goes, or went, by one of the Pope's agents, a man's name is Tetzel, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. Okay, as soon as the money goes clink, she's good to go. Well, you laugh. This is the church's teaching. How would you know otherwise? So this is what the 95 Theses are about. Okay, what it boils down to And what people saw it as is the Pope is selling salvation for money. You're actually holding over the heads of the poor, I say the poor, but really everybody, you're holding over people's heads the suffering of their loved ones and, of course, your own potential suffering. And, you know, you're having your men deliver these sort of somber and gruesome sermons on the horrors of purgatory. You're basically extorting the livelihood of people to grant them indulgences, okay, for this good deed to let people escape from suffering. Now, if you thought about it, you would say this is the highest act of charity a person can do, okay, to get somebody out of purgatory. But the issue is kind of a sore one with a lot of people, okay, in Germany and all over Europe. People start giving this matter a little thought. They start asking some pretty pointed questions. Okay, even peasants are pretty clever. Number one question is, why doesn't the Pope, who is richer than the richest man ever, build St. Peter's Basilica out of his own pocket instead of extracting the donations of peasants and poor people? Okay, Pope Leo X is from the richest family in Italy, from the Medici family. They're very, very wealthy. If you can get souls out of purgatory just by the donation of money, why doesn't the Pope, instead of building a zillion-dollar cathedral, why doesn't he empty purgatory all at one shot? What is this weird behavior where God, you know, okay, here's a good man who is God's friend in purgatory, but for a consideration of money, God will let this man's degenerate son, who is God's enemy, get his dad's soul out of purgatory? You know, why doesn't God just let his friend go because he loves him? And God is willing to accept a donation from a rebel as payment for the good man's soul? When Jesus said, repent, didn't he mean change your whole way of life? Not do penance. He didn't say do penance. He's not saying people can do penance and enter the kingdom of heaven that way. Doesn't a person actually have to humble himself inwardly? Doesn't he have to have his guilt remitted by a change of life? You can't just put money in a box and enter the kingdom of heaven that way. Martin Luther says, how do you expect me and my fellow priests to convince the people with a straight face of the necessity of being truly contrite about their sins on the one hand, when you're telling them of the overflowing and instantaneous value of making a donation for an indulgence on the other hand? Okay, in fact, what you're teaching people to do is withhold actual good deeds of love. You know, I have a little bit of money and here's my neighbor who could use my help, but I'm actually going to save my money because I'm saving up for an indulgence. Okay, these men who are traveling around Germany hawking indulgences are doing very great damage to Christian love and genuine piety. And to me, it all seems like this is just for the teaching of a man. Okay, this is not scripture at all. You're selling people false hope. Okay, you're saying that a person can secure heaven by way of a donation instead of what the Bible says, through many tribulations. Okay, you're preaching peace, peace, when there is no peace. Plus, you know, I don't know when the Pope got authority to just make up reasons to grant remission of sins. Okay, the Church never used to teach that the Pope could change things for somebody in purgatory. You know, if he wants to grant an indulgence to a living person, that's one thing, but, you know, not to somebody who's already gone and in purgatory. And why, when people complain about this, why does the Pope respond with the threat of force instead of with reasons? Okay, does that not bring ridicule to the Pope and to the Church, and does it not make Christians most unhappy? Okay, we need to talk about this. That is what happened 500 years ago this week. Okay, and as I said, it touches a nerve. Somebody takes Martin Luther's paper off the door and they run it off to the printer. And fortunately for humanity, the printing press had just been invented 60 years ago. Translate it from Latin into German. Okay, they copy it off in both languages, and now everybody under the sun sees what Martin Luther, the issues Martin Luther has raised with the Catholic Church. Now, there never was a debate. Okay, nobody ever came and answered his invitation to come debate these things, but it was most certainly discussed in every village, tavern, and shop, every hill and dale across Germany. It is a major turning point in Christian history, okay, because it sets in motion this chain of events. Serious questions start to get raised about the Pope's claim to ultimate authority on earth. And on that and several other issues over the next few years, ultimately Martin Luther and other people start, you know, they arrive at the undeniable conclusion that popes have been wrong, popes have contradicted each other, church councils have fallen into error, they made mistakes. So what can we trust? We have to rely on the scripture alone to know the will of God. Now, all these church traditions and practices that we do, are they even sanctioned by God? Did Christ appoint these things that we do? Are we bound to them? Do they even do anything for us? What do you say if the scripture themselves contradict some of the church's doctrines and practices? Don't we have to take our stand on the word of God? When God has spoken, can a priest or a council or even the Pope say the opposite? And especially on the most crucial matter of all, what actually is the gospel? Okay, now the reason that Martin Luther was so effective at such a time as this is because he had become an extremely diligent student of the scriptures. Okay, now, of course, he had been trained in all of the Catholic tradition and all the writings of the fathers and the great thinkers of church history, okay? But the key was his careful study of the scriptures themselves, and he could do it in the original languages. He was trained in Greek and Hebrew as well as Latin, and he could discover the difference between what the Bible is saying and what the church is saying. Okay, he spent years of his life lecturing on the Psalms and on Romans and on Galatians. He himself had wrestled terribly with the matter of his own guilt before God. Okay, the impossibility of his ever of being righteous enough to earn God's favor. Okay, he had left the law profession to become a monk because he was terrified in the middle of a thunderstorm. Okay, he took an oath to St. Anne, "I'll become a monk, I'll become a monk," okay, because he thought he was going to die. He was continually in terror of having to meet God, okay, in spite of his superiors repeatedly assuring him, "Look, God forgives, God forgives." No, never, no matter how much he prayed, no matter how devoted a monk he was, no matter how many times he went to the Mass, even performed the Mass, he had been to Rome and climbed the 28 sacred steps on his knees, saying the Our Father on every step, and says to himself, "I wonder if this is even doing anything." Okay, he could never have peace within himself that what I have done is acceptable with God when all is said and done. Okay, here's all this superstition and all this ritual and all these endless prayers and penance and earning of merit. And when I go to Rome, what do I see? I see a bunch of people growing fat on the riches of the church. So at one point he's studying Romans. He is staring at Romans 1:17. "The just shall live by faith." Pondering over the implications of this bold assertion of the Apostle Paul, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew and Gentile alike, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith alone." Not all of this monkery. Okay, God's own word says justification is granted by faith apart from good works. Jesus paid it all, and the Christian is free. There is no purgatory. There's no penance. There's no satisfaction to make. Jesus said it is finished. Okay, Abraham believed God, and God counted to him for righteousness. Even so, Romans says, God will count righteousness to us who believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he raised from the dead. Okay, God's righteousness is a free gift. You don't drop your money in the box. You don't pray for Mary's help. You don't make a withdrawal from the treasury of the saints. Christ is all. The words of Colossians must have rung in his heart when it says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in faith, abounding in it with thanksgiving, and beware that anyone cheat you through the philosophy and empty deceit according to men's traditions, and not according to Christ. For in Christ the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Okay, Jesus warned his own day's religious leaders against nullifying the word of God for the sake of the traditions that they handed down. Okay, it is written. Don't go beyond what is written. Now, what First Baptist Church preaches is good news. Amen. The righteousness of God given freely. We have that on the authority of God himself. That is what he himself says in his word. And if popes or priests or church councils or denominations or the traditions of your parents and their ancestors say differently, none of that can override what God himself has said. If even an angel from heaven came down and preached to you a different gospel than the one we delivered to you, let him be accursed. Here I stand, unless you can show me otherwise from the word of God. My conscience is held captive to the word of God. I can't do anything else. I can't teach other things. Okay, now we want you to see it. We want you to know it. That's why we have the Bible open right there for you to look at. That's why there's one in your pew. That's why you should own your own Bible. Why do we have Sunday school? So you can learn the word of God. Why don't we have incense and candles and pictures of the saints? Because Christ alone is our salvation. He is our complete salvation. Amen. One God, one mediator between God and man. How do I know that? Because God himself says it in his word. Okay, I take my stand on God's word. There's no treasury of merit. Okay, the saints have no merit. How do I know that? Because God tells me all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no purgatory. How do I know that? God himself tells me in his word to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And the Pope and the cardinals, they have no power, no authority to contradict the word of God. Why don't we have a priest? Because every believer is a priest, offering spiritual sacrifices to God personally, directly through the Lord Jesus Christ, offering prayers for his fellow men and women themselves. You don't need a priest. You go right to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, come to me. How do I know he says that? The Bible tells me. How immense a privilege and a joy it is to be freed from superstition, to be free of popery, to be free of religious burdens, to know my Redeemer liveth and I stand complete in him. Who knows what you could be hearing today on a Sunday morning in some church if history had not taken this turn. Okay, if the Spirit of God had not led certain men to take their stand and say sola scriptura on the word of God alone at the cost of excommunication, at the cost of their lives sometimes, you could be hearing anything today. Okay, and how would you know if it was reliable or a complete fable? You wouldn't. But instead of superstition and fanciful rituals and endless repetition of empty prayers, you are hearing the truth of God. I personally reaffirm to you and I restate my promise to teach you the word of God. Amen. That is our church's purpose. It is to present each one of you perfect in Christ. To preach Christ. The Christ who is, not the one that somebody invented. That being said, don't put your trust in a man. You trust God. It is impossible for God to lie. The Bible is a precious treasure that you dare not neglect. If you won't read it, you have no advantage over somebody who can't read it. Okay? You are by necessity dependent on somebody else to tell you what's what. Okay? You're in bondage, really. How would you know whether that person is a wolf in sheep's clothing or the real thing? Thanks be to God for men who take a stand. Thanks be to God for his wonderful word. It is a lamp for our feet and a light to our path. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your marvelous Son, our Lord Jesus, in whom we stand complete, the forgiveness of our sins, the promise of resurrection and eternal life. Thank you for the gospel, the true gospel. Lord, may we know it. May we detect the counterfeits. May we share what we know. May we represent the Lord Jesus Christ for good in everything that we do. May we become students of your word, trusting it, obeying it, living it. Lord God, make us more like Jesus Christ. Sanctify us through your truth. Your word is truth. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.